Last week we got through the first 11 verses, and we saw how the woman Mary poured the ointment on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw her memorial of the Lord. And that chapter, you know, Jesus was a guest at that particular dinner. We observed all the emotions and the hearts of the various people that were there. There was, of course, the evil hearts of our Lord's enemies were there, and the betrayer was there. We saw that. We saw the mixed emotions of the disciples and their confusion of listening to some of the seeds of doubt planted by Judas. We saw the devotion of Mary, who loved her Lord. And this week, there's another dinner that we'll look at, beginning in verse 12. But rather than Jesus being a guest, he's the host at this particular dinner. And he's going to make all the necessary arrangements for this particular meal. It's going to be the final Passover that will be acceptable to God. And the Lord is going to institute a new memorial. And we'll see as we move through here, there's going to be some preparation. There's going to be a revelation. There'll be examination. There'll be identification. And there'll be a consecration, all within these verses we'll look at today. Working verses probably 12 through 25. And the preparation is the Lord himself. Verse 12, it tells us the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And of course, we know there's preparation that needs to be done in honoring the Lord at a feast. There needs to be some preparation. We prepared our hearts this morning through prayer and through the song and the ministry of, just singing one to another and the praises and the special music in preparation. There's always preparation that needs to be done when we're going to meet with the Lord. Now this one, he tells us it's the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. And this is not particularly the feast of unleavened bread, but there is a day of unleavened bread, and I'll take you back. I just want to show you quickly, because it took me a while to sort all this out. Go to Exodus chapter 12, and I'll show you from Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. But in Exodus 12, he tells us when the Lord is instituting the Passover with his people. And he said, "This beginning of the month, this month of Abib, I want you to choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month." And then he says in verse 5, he says, "And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." So we see it's the 14th day of the month. And then he tells us on that 14th day, he says in verse 18, "And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread." And turn to Leviticus 23. I'll just show you quickly when the Lord, in one chapter, lays all his feasts out. "These are the feasts of the Lord," he tells the Levites in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. It's a good chapter. You'll learn a lot of things in there. One thing you'll learn is prophecy, because the Lord's going to work all his comings based on these feasts in Leviticus 23. Because the Lord Jesus is a Jew, and these are Jewish feasts given by God. And so you'll learn a lot about the first and the second coming in here. But just looking particularly in celebration and ordinance, he tells us in Leviticus 23, verse 5, he says, "In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And then, of course, 7 days we eat unleavened bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread runs from day 15 through day 21. But the 14th is the day of Passover, and on that day they're also to eat unleavened bread. So back where you are in Mark, when you're looking at this, and he tells you in that 12th verse, the first day of unleavened bread, he doesn't mean the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He means the first day when they're supposed to keep unleavened bread in their household, which is the day of the Passover. And he just wants us to understand that God wants his lamb and his sacrifice never to be sacrificed with leaven. And of course, it's a picture. Leaven's a picture of sin. And the Lamb of God was sinless and unleavened. And so it's just a picture he's giving us. But here he's just showing us, we're trying to get our dates straight as to what's going on. And if we've been studying very carefully, and the Jewish time is a little different than ours, folks. So at 6 p.m., they begin their next day. At 6 p.m. is the evening. And for 6 hours, it's the evening. And then at 6 a.m. is the morning. And then that completes a day to a Jew. So here we are. We're at 6 p.m. on what we would call a Wednesday. And to the Jew, that's Thursday. So here comes Jesus. He's meeting with these men at the evening, 6 p.m., what we would call Wednesday. This is the beginning of Thursday. This is the day of the Passover, the very first moments of the day of the Passover. It's the evening time, and they're having a meal here. The morning will occur. It'll still be the 14th, and then the Lord will go to the cross at 9 in the morning and stay on that cross for 6 hours until the evening of that 14th day, and that's when they were supposed to kill that Passover lamb at the end of that particular day. So we just got that fixed. The Lord hung on a cross on a Thursday from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And so we're just, Mark is helping us with our dating here if we're very careful and we follow along. Okay, beyond that, let's look at the other preparation in Mark chapter 14. And he tells us in verse 13, this is how you prepare. You want to know how to prepare? Verse 13. He sendeth forth two of his disciples, and he saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And so in part of the preparation, there is a marker, something to watch for. Now, historically, I'm pretty sure that the Lord Jesus Christ had, in the 3 years of his ministry, he had come to know this man that lived in this city, and probably ministered to this man. And knowing the custom of the Lord Jesus Christ is always friendly. And he was friendly to this man, and he had made a friend of this man. And probably this man said, oh, I want to thank you so much for what you've done. Is there anything I can do for you? And the Lord told him to be ready for a day when the Lord would have need of him. And of course, in our life, the Lord has shown himself friendly toward us. And he's done things for us, and we, of course, should always be ready to return a favor unto our Lord. It only makes sense. After all, he gave his all to us. We could at least give something back to him. So historically, all that he's telling is, too, when you go forth, there's a particular man, and that man, you're going to know that man because he's bearing a pitcher of water. I want you to follow him spiritually. The picture is this. You see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Ephesians chapter 5, the water of the Word. When you see someone that bears the water of the Word, that's a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can follow him. And that's just a spiritual picture that God wants to give you in your preparation. Who's going to make a good friend for you in your life? A good friend is someone that bears the water of the Word. That's a good friend. That's somebody that you can trust. Somebody that has set their affection on things above and on the Word of God, that's someone you can trust, someone like that. Because they're being ordered properly in their mind and in their heart. And someone like that is a good one to follow. And so spiritually, I know historically this was arranged by Jesus, but spiritually it was arranged to give us a picture that we're always safe when we follow someone that bears the pitcher of water, someone that loves the Lord and loves his word and brings forth his word to others. So in the preparation, we see how important the word is. Verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, then say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And the Lord had made friends with this man during his ministry. This man is now a willing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant to his Lord's needs. The Lord refers to him as a good man. And that's how the Lord will refer to you and to me, a good man. I know what he means grammatically is a good man is the householder, the one that owns that particular house. But just from an English standpoint, the Lord is saying you're a good man when you are someone that is willing to have a place for the Lord in your house, when you are a willing disciple serving your Lord. That's good. I want to be a good man. I'd like to be known as a good man to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this good man, verse 15, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Upper room is a phrase that you'll find three times in the Holy Bible. It's found in this chapter, it's found in Luke 22, and it's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, where after the ascension of the Lord, all the disciples were in the upper room. It's a place historically of fellowship, where Jesus fellowshipped with his disciples. That's all it is historically. Spiritually, it should be a portrait, a picture. There should be a large upper room in your heart where you fellowship with the Lord. You should have a place in one of the chambers of your heart where you fellowship with the Lord. Do you? Are you a disciple that has prepared a guest chamber for the Lord to come in? I mean, basically, that's why Jesus said, you know, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come. And he's talking about the door to your heart. He's asking that, have you prepared an upper room in your heart and allowed the Lord Jesus Christ in? Here's how this deal works, because I'll show you it's so good. Not just the upper room historically where the Jews were, not just the upper room spiritually, but the upper room doctrinally is going to be found in John 14, where Jesus then told those men later on in this evening, he said, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is preparing an upper room for those who have prepared an upper room for him in this little life of theirs. If you're willing to let the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in the upper room of your heart, for your short life, and our life is a handbreadth. A life is short. It doesn't last long. What is it? Depends. I don't know. Some people are cut off early. They die 20 years old. Some people die 30s and 40s. Some people get to live a long life, 60 or 70. That's long, but compared to eternity, that's not very long. And the mansion that he has up there is an eternal upper room. And he says, if you'll allow me, and you'll prepare an upper room for me, and allow me in when I knock, and allow me in your heart for your short little life, then I'm going to bid you into my upper room for all of eternity in a mansion. That's a good trade. You know, sometimes I wonder why people don't get saved. It doesn't make sense to me. Goodness, don't you have any self-preservation aspects in you? Don't you know a good deal when you see it? Don't you know a good bet? I'm perplexed. I do not understand. Why would someone turn down a salvation like that? You give him a little place in your heart for a few short years, and he'll give you a place in heaven forever and ever. That's a good deal. Deal me in. That's the goodness of God. So this upper room that's furnished, that's found, I mean, you just want to prepare a little upper room in your heart now. Paul was telling the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, he says in verse 3, he says, grace, and blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, a little heavenly place is in your heart, a little upper room right in your heart. This is where you allow the Spirit of God in this little heavenly place inside your heart. And you'll get a blessing when you do it right now. That was Ephesians 1:3. You go to Ephesians 2:6 and just multiply everything by 2. And he says there, and we were dead in sins, but he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places together in Jesus Christ. I mean, you give him that little place here now, he's going to raise you up one day and give you that heavenly place. What a deal. So the preparation that we have for this final Passover Everything's been worked out by the Lord. He's set all the pieces in place. And he's given you the markers. All you gotta do is follow the man with the water. All you gotta do is follow the man with the water and go to the upper room. All you gotta do is take that word of God and go to your upper room. And then prepare a place in the upper room for the master to come in. Isn't that beautiful? What a simple little picture of preparation, and everything's laid out for you and for me and for these disciples. There's preparation. So verse 16, and his disciples went forth, and they came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Okay, they're obedient. They heard the word of the Lord. They went, they followed the word of the Lord, and they found it exactly as he said. The word of the Lord is, if you come to Jesus Christ, he'll cleanse you from all your sin. And he'll give you peace. And you know, if you come and you do it, you know what? You'll find it exactly as he said. I found that in 1993. Exactly as he said. I went, I followed the man with the water. I made the guest chamber ready. And I found it exactly as he said. What a blessing. And it'll do that for anyone. There will not fail one good word of God's promise. The preparation has been made. Obedience will bring it. Verse 17, and in the evening, he cometh with the 12. And as I told you, the way they work their days is, now we're getting to Wednesday, we call 6 p.m., and that's the evening, the end of that Wednesday, and it's moving into the, now the next day, Thursday, the evening of Thursday morning to a Jew, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. In the evening, we understand Jewish time, the day begins at 6 p.m. Doctrinally, he showed us in Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 2, he said, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And doctrinally, it's a portrait of that Lord's going to hang on that cross that following, it's still the same day, but later toward the evening. And that's fair weather. And he's going to shed his blood. And right now, we're in the evening of grace, if you will. This is the opportunity for you and me. And Jesus, he came in the evening. He cometh. He's ready to invite any of us in the evening, in the darkest period of your life, when you're ready to have the blood of Christ applied. He's ready to come. He's not going to come in the bright spot of your life and save you. He's going to come in a part of your life when you've finally fallen under conviction and you're in the evening of conviction. That's when he's going to come. And conviction is the work of the Holy Ghost. And he comes. And he comes with the 12. And now, historically, you're going to see the 12 are the ones that he ordained back in the, I think it was the third chapter. So we've seen the preparation. Now there's a revelation. They're gathered together, and they're sitting around, and it's the final Passover. Verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And the Lord has a revelation. And he foretells the betrayal that's going to be made public in a few hours. It had already occurred a few days before that. But the Lord was aware of it. And he gives a revelation to his men. Why does he do this? Well, John explains the why of telling them of the betrayal in the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter is another parallel portrait of this scene that we're looking at here in Mark 14. And in John 13, he tells us in verses 18 and 19, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it is come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is always that, so that you and I will know that we know that we know truth. How can you know truth? I was listening to a philosopher this morning on the radio. He's a Christian philosopher. And philosophy is very, makes you dizzy. You're just spinning around with vain repetitions. You can't seem to get your feet on the ground anywhere. And how do you know that truth is truth? You'll know truth is truth when it comes from the word of Jesus Christ and from his lips. And the one thing about his word is his word has prophecy and revelation in it, and it's prophecy and revelation that has come to pass. And so you can look at something he said aforetime, then find out it happened afterwards, and you say, I can trust that man because he knows the end from the beginning. And so you can trust Jesus Christ and his words because he's made prophecy throughout this book. Amen. And philosophers can't make prophecy. And scientists don't make good prophecy. And history writers don't make good prophecy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophetic word. And so he says, I'm making this. I want you to know ahead of time. I know all things. And you and I may not know the future, but we know the one that knows the future. And so he said, I told you these things so you'll know ahead of time. And so the revelation is all through the scriptures. I tell the kids at the university, look, there's only three foundations of knowledge on planet Earth. There's science, that's empirical. There's philosophy, that's rational. And then there's revelation, that's eternal. Amen. And that's what you need. Because science is based on experiments, and we get our experiments wrong sometimes. And if you've ever done scientific research, anyone here beside me ever done scientific research and published? Okay, even if you haven't published, if you've done it and you've done the statistical analysis, you know how easy it is to alter the outcome of your experiments? Have you ever looked very carefully at your linear regression or your collection of data points, and you realize, I could just, by a little change, I could make this P05 to P0.01. Just little changes. Science is inexact because the people who perform it are imperfect. And of course, and that's empirical. And then you go to the philosophical, and philosophical isn't even based on experiments. You can just be sitting in a room and saying, you know what I think? It's basically what it is. It's just thought experiments. It's rationalism. It's reasoning. And of course, the sad thing is that the imaginations of our heart usually are vain and empty. And the Bible speaks of philosophy as being vain. And if you're not certain, get a history of philosophy and see where it's ended up. I mean, all the philosophy of the world, let's remove Christianity. Let's look at all the people who've lived by philosophy in this world. Well, let's remove Christianity. Let's remove born-again, Bible-believing Christians. We'll set them to the side. And we'll turn our attention on everyone that's run any country or any society or any military or any group of people based on philosophy. What's the upshot? Let's see. We've got wars. We've got disputes. We've got divisions. We've got envyings. We've got hospital beds and graves. Can someone show me a different outcome? At anybody? Ever? Can you show me a different outcome anywhere, any place, anytime? That's where philosophy will lead you. When you're on your deathbed, philosophy won't help you. You'll still die with your vain philosophy. Science won't be able to help you. It might be able to prolong your life a little bit, possibly stick you on a ventilator. If that's living to you, be my guest. And maybe it can keep you going for a while. And even then, the ventilator runs out. Yeah. I used to run the respiratory care unit at Millard Fillmore Hospital, and eventually we turned the ventilators off. And even if we didn't turn them off, eventually the heart stopped even with the ventilator going. So science can only go so far. But then you have revelation. And revelation brings eternal life. And he that have believed on me hath passed from death unto life. Believeth thou this? Amen. Revelation. And so the Lord always foretells things to show us the power and the truth of revelation so that we can know that we know that we know. So we've had some preparation, we've had some revelation, but sadly, this is a frustrating revelation. Verily I say unto you, and he doesn't name particular names, he just kind of throws a net. Remember, he's a fisher. So he just throws a net out there. I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Lord, would you please come down for a minute and throw the net? I'll sit with these guys. What do you got to say to us? Here's the net for this week. One of us will betray him. There it is. How do I know? How do I know he might say the same thing? And how do I know the response might be the same? Verse 19. Because after the revelation, there was self-examination of the heart. See, revelation leads to examination. Every time God gives a word to us, if if we don't let the enemy pluck the seed up, and we don't let the word run off us like Teflon, but if we let the word implant, revelation leads to self-examination. Examination of the heart, and quickly they began to be sorrowful. And they say unto him one by one, is it I? That's good English, by the way. Bad English is it me or is it myself? No, is it I? So we learned some good English in the King James Bible. And another said, is it I? So we learn to speak well when we read a King James Bible. Good. It'll make us different than the American. I don't understand the King James Bible. Of course not. They use proper English.
Yeah, that's right.
You want a dumbed-down Bible with bad English, but if you want the King's English, you learn to speak properly. But that's not even the issue there. The real issue is the issue of the heart. And is it I? Notice the self-examination. What's happening? It's an acknowledgement in the self of the heart, of the hearer of the Word of God, the revelation, the acknowledgement of sin. The Word of God stirs up a healthy conscience in the presence of the Lord. And we think, wow, is it I? In that one psalm that Asaph wrote back in Psalm 73, he said, boy, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins when he heard the Word of God. I had just come into the sanctuary and I heard the Word of God and my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. You want to know, my wife talks to me sometimes, she says, why do people leave our church? I said, I want to blame it on me and that might be it, but that's really not it. The reason is, I only know one thing, the study of this Word and the putting forth of this Word. I don't know anything else. I don't know any other way to do it. I mean, I was up till 2 o'clock last night in the morning, and I got up at 6 o'clock this morning to prepare these two messages, just to polish them off, to make sure that I could go through the words, and I could present the words to you. I mean, I could very easily just take a thought and just run amok for a half hour, but I'd rather present the words of the Scriptures to you. But you know what they're going to do to you? Yeah. And you might walk out of the service a little grieved and a little pricked. You say, I didn't enjoy that. Can't we go to a place with rock and roll music that makes me feel good?
Yeah.
Sure you can. There's lots of them. I'll help you find them. Of course. But revelation leads to self-examination. Self-examination. Not examination of the guy next to you or the girl in the other pew. But self-examination. You see, notice the response was, hey Lord, is it him? Which is wrong English. Is it he? But anyways, that's the proper English. But they wouldn't even notice. Is it I?
Yeah.
Is it I? That's what the Word of God does. One day, Peter was preaching. The Holy Ghost was upon him. There were many listeners. And it said when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And that's what the preaching of the Word of God will do. And I'm not a loud preacher, but I'm proclaiming it.
Yeah.
And it'll take its own effect. Now, watch something curious. Go to Matthew 26, because Matthew is going to give us a little bit fuller account of what happened here when the Lord gives this revelation. And the revelation will always lead to self-examination if you're sensitive. And that's how we want to be. We really do want to be sensitive to the Word of God. It's the smartest thing. It really is the smartest course for us for here and now and all of eternity is a sensitivity to the Word of God. Now, in this chapter, Matthew 26, we kind of see the same thing picking it up, let's say, in verse 20. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. And the truth of the revelation of the fact of knowing, and these are disciples, and I'm a disciple, and I pray you think yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that makes me sorrowful is the reality of knowing that, Lord, is it I? I mean, I know I've betrayed you. I still do it. And I don't mean to, but I know I do. And now you're forecasting the net saying it's going to happen in the near future. And I don't know what I'm going to do in the next 3 hours, but is it I? Am I the one you're talking about here? Now, notice what they said, verse 22, Lord, is it I? Watch verse 25. Judas, the one who really had betrayed him, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He didn't refer to him as Lord. He referred to him as Master, as Rabbi. And here is something that the Father would like to communicate to us, is a truth that Jesus can't save you. Only the Lord Jesus can save you.
Amen.
See, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Judas had hung around with him for 3 years. He knew him as Jesus, and he even looked at him intellectually as a smart rabbi master. He had a religious relationship with him, but not a Lord relationship with him. And it's something, you know, you and I want to consider. How familiar are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you buddied up with him to the point where you just casually refer to him as Jesus? Is that how you pray to him? Is that how you speak with him? Is he just a smart teacher to you that's got some good principles, some good Bible principles as a life coach that will get you through a little bit better than you would have got through on your own? And by the way, his Bible principles do work better than the principles of the world. But pragmatism is not the reason to follow Jesus Christ. Salvation is.
Amen.
And the recognition of the revelation that you're a sinner and need a Lord and a Savior. So I thought that was curious how Matthew observes the difference in the very lips. You know, our words will condemn us. I worry about Christianity. They're a little too comfortable with the Lord Jesus Christ nowadays. And again, it's, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. 11 of those men had it right. Lord, is it I? One of them had no relationship with him, as we find out. So back to where we are here. The Lord's given a revelation. The revelation struck the hearts of the men. And notice back in Matthew, immediately, Lord, is it I? But Judas didn't say that until the Lord marked out by way of identification back in Mark 20 and 21. He answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And there's an exclamation mark. And that's just frightening. You're talking, the Son of God is pronouncing a woe on someone and putting an exclamation mark next to it. I like when he puts an exclamation mark next to something like, isn't my word beautiful, or my word has power, something like that, but next to a woe. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Judas was a man. Some people think he was a devil. He was a man. Jesus tells you in about 3 different places in the Bible here, Matthew 26, 24, Luke 22, Mark 14, 21, that he's a man. Like Cain was a man. But Cain was of that wicked one. And he allowed a devil to take the reins of his heart. And Judas allowed a devil to take the reins of his heart. And may God preserve us from letting a devil take the reins of our heart. But the identification, it is one of the 12. Which 12? The very 12 that he ordained back in that third chapter. I mean, he ordained 12 men that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, to give them power to heal sickness and cast out devils. And then he names those 12 men. And, of course, he mentions the prophecy. It's prophesied this is going to happen. Psalm 41, verse 9. This is prophesied. So what are you teaching me, Lord? What are you identifying? I want to identify a painful truth to you, my disciples. Betrayal comes from within, not from without. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church from the outside. The betrayal will work from the inside. Very sad. Just absolutely tragic. Back in Psalm 55, for example, look at verses 12 through 14. And God has ordered it this way. Ordered it in that he wants betrayal to come from the inside? No. No, ordered it in his goodness that... Here's someone with a desire. And in my goodness, I'm going to gift them and enable them to have a ministry. And then they're going to take that very ministry and from the inside betray me. Very sad. Very, very sad. Painfully sad. Psalm 55, picking up in verses 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. No, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. I mean, God ordained that Judas could be part of the ministry. We're going to find out one day when we get to heaven and the Lord finally brings forth the judge of all the earth, brings forth perfect judgment, and we get to see how many people God had ordained and given gifts to. Gifts inside the church of the ability, like this man, to be an apostle who then betrayed that gift, to be an evangelist who betrayed that gift, to be a prophet who betrayed that gift, to be a pastor or a teacher who betrayed that gift, to give the gift of administration and government and given positions of rulership and then went into high places with the gift God gave him and turned spiritual wickedness there. It's just heartbreaking. It's a tragedy. May the Lord preserve me from that. May the Lord preserve you from that. He's given good gifts to us. So the identification, identifying betrayal will come from within, against the very work of God, against the very goodness and the gifts of God. It's just tragic. It's tragic. How do you know? The Lord says you'll know a false prophet by his fruits. You'll know the false prophet by lining up what he says and how he lives with the Word of God. That's how you'll know. This man, this Judas, like we saw in the last earlier in the chapter, when Mary was giving all that she could unto her Lord, this man was taking all that he could out of the relationship from his Lord. I mean, he went out and he sold that relationship for money. Here's how the heart works. A disciple will take what God's given him in this world and give it back to the Lord. He'll take all that he has in this world and give it unto the Lord to get more of God. And someone with a wrong heart will take his relationship with God to get as much as he can out of the world. Very sad. I'm taking this relationship and I'm cashing in on it to get more of the world. Maybe a new car, maybe a bigger house, maybe a better job. I want to take this relationship and use this to get more of the world. And the disciple says, I'll take what I get of the world to lay it at the feet of my Lord and my Savior. He's my Lord. To this guy, he's the master. He's the master of getting me a better job. He's my master that will increase my circumstance and my place on planet Earth. I'll cash in on him. It's not what he's here for. Interesting identification. So we've seen, Lord made the preparation. The Lord gave a revelation. The revelation led to self-examination, and in confusion, knowing that we can't see the hearts of others, the Lord said, let me identify through the scriptures how you'll tell someone that's using me rather than loving me. I'll mark it out for you in the scriptures. Christian, we need not be ignorant of the devices of the enemy and those whom he's using. And then finally, he's going to end this with a consecration. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and he blessed. The way he blesses is he gives thanks. We learn in the prior chapters he gave thanks to his Father. And he broke it and he gave to them. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, there's the blessing. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And what he's going to do now is, in this upper room, on this evening of the Passover, the final Passover, which would be acceptable to God, the Passover which God said was a memorial, Exodus 13, verse 9. So we'd seen Mary's memorial to the Lord. Now we're seeing the Lord's memorial to his Father. It's a service, Exodus 13, verse 5. It was an ordinance, Exodus 13, verse 10, given to the children of Israel, this Passover, to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. This Passover required the sacrifice of a lamb, and the children of Egypt took this memorial service, this ordinance, and they did it year in and year out, and it was done as it looked forward. It was given to them, look back at your deliverance and look forward to when the Lamb of God comes. It was a service and a memorial and an ordinance that looked in two directions. It looked backward to deliverance of Egypt and forward to the Lamb of God and the full deliverance. And that's what the service was that they had for 14 plus centuries. And now the Lord says, I'm going to move this. That's the final Passover. We're going to move now to consecrate a new covenant, a new testament in my blood. And I'm going to commemorate something new, a new covenant, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper now with the bread and the fruit of the vine. Did you see what that is? It's the fruit of the vine. It is not fermented alcohol. Fermented alcohol is leavened. No leaven in the bread, no leaven in the cup. See? You take grape juice, okay? And grape juice has that C6H12O6, 6-carbon sugar in there, sucrose. And you take that thing, and it naturally decomposes into like an acetic acid, like a vinegar. In order to turn that C6H12O6, I am doing it in my head, I don't remember the numbers, into C2H4OH, H3OH, which is ethanol, it will not do that naturally unless you leaven it with a type of a yeast. And when you leaven it, then it will break that thing down into the ethanol molecule. It will not naturally occur. You need to leaven the grape juice. It requires an extra work. It does not naturally occur. So the Lord had the fruit of the vine. He would not allow leaven. This was an unleavened feast. So please do not confuse alcohol with the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. It would not be permitted. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ was full of wisdom. There's no way he would have made that mistake. And then some people say, well, you know, Jesus made wine and he drank wine. Well, if you want to follow Jesus, follow verse 25. I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it in the kingdom of God. So he's not drinking it anymore, even if he did, in your own vain imagination. And since he's not drinking it, neither should you. So just good Bible teaching, preaching. There's no place for alcohol in our lives. It'll pervert our judgment. But getting back to what he's doing here in the Lord's table, he's establishing a new ordinance, a memorial service, which is to commemorate what he's going to do when his body will be broken on that cross that same day. And his blood will be shed. And that bread represents the breaking of his body. And that cup represents the blood of his testament. And now we take this, and instead of a Passover and looking back to Egypt and looking forward to the Lamb, we're on the other side, and we look back to Calvary, and we look forward to a second coming. And he's instituting, consecrating a new covenant. And what he wants us to understand, seven things, is this table, this supper, is instituted by the Lord. It wasn't the church's idea to come up with this. This wasn't, somebody didn't get together and write a book of canons and decrees and dogmas and catechisms and come up with this. This is instituted by the Lord in its purity, in its holiness. And this service is a memorial of his sacrifice. It is not a reenactment of the sacrifice. This we do in memory of him. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. He's consecrating a new covenant, a new testament, and he's giving an ordinance just as he did to those people at the Passover. And he said, look, you take, eat this, my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a memorial of his sacrifice. And the third thing to understand, it's to be observed regularly. And we observe it regularly here. We do it four times a year. We do it on the feast days. Because after all, our Lord was a Jew. The feasts are Jewish. We do it at Passover. We do it at Pentecost. We do it at Tabernacles. We do it at the Feast of Dedication. And we gather together, and we do this as a memorial of his sacrifice, observing it regularly. And the fourth thing, it's to be observed in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, in the first few verses in verse 22, this is the church of God. And that's where this memorial is done. Now we have people doing it at home. It's meant to be a bringing together of the disciples in the church, in the gates of Zion, which he loves more than the dwellings of Jacob, and it's done together in charity, in remembrance of what the Lord did. And it's a picture of the new covenant, because God gives pictures. The Bible is a picture book. Has apples of gold in pictures of silver, so is a word that is fitly spoken. God takes words and he draws pictures of silver. Silver is redemption. And this is the redemptive work of Christ, and that's what this table is about, is remembering his body was broken, his blood was shed. And another thing about this, the sixth thing about this supper, this table requires preparation. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself. Remember what happened? How did the examination come? By revelation. How should one do this cup? The word should be spoken before the cup is taken. Our custom here is always, the way we observe this ordinance is I teach Bible for 30 to 45 minutes before we take the elements and prepare. I prepare our hearts by revelation. Preparation is necessary. And notice the curious thing. Here he was doing it with his disciples. And you know, you better get ready, make sure you got all the sin out of your life. How did they respond? Is it I? I'm a sinner. Not, hey man, I'm all clean. I got no problem. Pass the stuff. I'm ready. I'm clean. No, is it I? That's the preparation. When this supper is to be taken with preparation, it requires preparation. The preparation of the Word of God that lets the conviction of the Spirit of God fall afresh and anew on everyone, every child of God, to remind us we need to be revived because we are sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
It requires preparation. And the one other thing, the seventh thing about this table here, that's instituted by the Lord, number one, that's a memorial of his sacrifice, number two, that's to be observed regularly, number three, that's to be in the church, number four, that pictures his covenant, number five, that requires some preparation by the turning over of the Word of God. The last thing it requires is salvation. You got to be saved. It doesn't impart salvation. It's taken by those that have salvation. 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? Well, it's certainly not that little thing. Remember the word master that Judas used? Master. See, the word mass is in there. And there's a thing they call that little master, it's a wafer, sounds like master. And they call it a Eucharist. You go home and you see how many letters the word Eucharist shares with the word master. All of them except for C-H-U-M, chum. Getting a little too chummy with the Lord? Yeah. He's just your master and you think that little host and that wafer is him? You're not even saved. You're partaking of that thing unworthily. You don't partake of the Lord's table. It requires salvation first before you partake of it. And partaking of that thing is not going to impart salvation. Salvation is spiritual. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And so we see the Lord's memorial to his Father. The preparation, the revelation, the examination, the identification, and the consecration. Boy, is it good to be saved.
Amen.
What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Next week he'll go on and he's going to teach us a little bit more as they go out and they sing a hymn. And I'll put a song in your heart, the thought that you're saved forever, once for all, free from condemnation. Amen. Father, thank you for the portrait of the memorial of the new covenant that we have in the Lord's table. And thank you for the consecrating work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the revelation. Help us to examine our hearts, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that because of that cross and because of the forgiveness, we do not have to partake unworthily. Thank you, Lord. We're not worthy, but we are worthy because of thy grace and thy mercy. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.